Howdy, folks. Thanks for tuning in to another edition of TGC Midweek. Jacob and Michael back with you on the pod this week, picking back up our series on the Westminster Confession, considering chapter 14, all about saving faith. But before we do that, gentlemen, question of the week this week. Gee, you had a good question, good thought. Why don't you throw it out there for our consideration?
Well, considering that a number of us are fall people here, what item of clothing did you dust off and bring out that you've enjoyed the most in the last week and a half of fall / winter weather that we've been experiencing here in good old South Texas?
Yeah. I am a fan of the autumnal season. Thank you for laughing. The clothing item that, you know, I can't wear, you know, 9 months out of the year around here that I enjoy is, a very large and oversized cardigan that I call my Mr. Rogers sweater. And it's nice. It's warm. It's cozy. And I wore that on Monday when it was real blustery and I was on all these Zoom meetings at work. And on more than one occasion, I had someone slack me during a meeting and said, "Are you wearing a robe?"
That's great. Oh, goodness.
So, yeah.
Nice. For me, I enjoy wearing pullovers or hoodies. I like to play golf. And when I can wear the golf pullover, it's a good season. Because you're not sweating is the main point for me. And so I love to think about being out and about, wearing a jacket or a pullover, sans sweat.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm kind of in that vein. There's a couple of pullovers. They're not cashmere, but they're kind of in that vein where there's kind of a zipper that's a little, maybe a quarter zipper in the front. And then they're, basically just pullovers you can wear to work or anything. And again, I only get to wear them a couple months out of the year where I can wear them. And, you can put a polo underneath, you can put a button up underneath. And I just put one on this last week and I was like, man, I've missed you. So It's been nice to dip back into the, fall winter wardrobe and, find the clothes that, thankful to the Lord, they still fit at this point.
There you go.
It is always a gamble with seasonal items. It's like, hey, this fit great last year. And I don't know. Am I going to need a whole new wardrobe again?
Exactly.
Oh, no.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, good stuff, fellas. All right. Getting on with our regularly scheduled programming. Michael, this week we're picking up with chapter 14, Saving Faith. Do you want to give folks maybe just a running start on where we've been and the context in which this one comes?
Yep. So we're going to move now into the portion of the confession that talks of faith, repentance, and works. Those will be the next 3 weeks. And faith and repentance, you might know, logically follows regeneration. And so the divines kind of have it a little bit logically backwards because we've already talked about justification, adoption, and sanctification. But you can understand why they put it in the order they did, because they're moving from the actions of God, justification, adoption, sanctification, to the response of man, which is really faith, repentance, and works. But it's always important to keep in mind that faith and repentance are still gifts from the Lord. They're graces that He enables us to exercise. So this is an important chapter because Reformed believers hold to the fact that we are saved through faith alone. So faith is an important topic in our tradition. And it really kicks off this chapter highlighting our response to the gospel. How do we respond to God's work in our hearts and in our lives? And it'd be important to highlight the fact that faith entails certain things. It entails knowledge, assent, and trust. Or you might think of it as entailing reason, affection, and will. There's different aspects to faith. You might say there's a head, a heart, and a hands aspect. It'd be a great way to think about it in a simplistic way. But faith is really the way that our new nature asserts itself in what we love, in what we think, in what we do, in what we choose. And John Murray said that faith is not a process of chronologically ordered steps. It's a whole soul movement. And so when we think about faith and the way that the divines are going to talk about it in sections 1, 2, and 3, I do think it'd be important to think about faith through two different lenses. The first lens is saving faith, and that's what the chapter is entitled, but that's taking hold of Christ in an ultimate sense. In fact, I think it was Martin Luther who said that faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Christ. And obviously, you could make the argument that that's the most important aspect of faith. It's the most critical or crucial aspect. Are you taking hold of Christ and trusting in Him? But you'll also notice the divines talk about another aspect of faith. You might call it everyday faith. And that's simply trusting in God and His promises and His word. And we'll notice that the divines talk about that everyday faith having the ability to ebb and flow. Mm-hmm. It's on a spectrum. And we might experience strong faith one day and weak faith the next. But tuck that in the back of your mind, because we'll touch on that in section 3. And I think we'll touch on it in an encouraging way. But those two aspects of faith are going to be important, because the divines do kind of go back and forth between the two. Mm-hmm. And so that would be the introduction that sets the table, I think, and leads us into section 1 if you wanted to read it.
Yeah.
And we could bat it back and forth.
Section 1 says, "The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened."
Great. So this section is really answering the question, who works saving faith and how, or how are we brought to faith? And the first thing that we can note is that saving faith is God's gift. It's a grace. Another synonym for grace is gift. So faith is worked in us by God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of faith. He's a spirit who brings faith to a people who tend not to believe what they ought to believe. And so faith is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on, the divines do, to talk about the way that the Spirit ordinarily works this saving faith in our hearts. And it's by the ministry of the Word, which is preaching. That's what the divines understood when they said the ministry of the Word. And that's why in the Reformed tradition, preaching is such an important aspect of the journey of the Christian life. Preaching is really held in high esteem in our tradition, and rightfully so, because mm-hmm. you think of Romans chapter 10, where Paul talks about faith comes by hearing, and that hearing comes from someone communicating or preaching the word. And so faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, and it is ordinarily wrought in its initial aspect of bringing people to Jesus, that saving faith. I remember I was saved under the preaching of God's word in seventh grade. I went to a youth retreat. I heard Ephesians chapter 2 preached, and I placed my faith in Jesus after that sermon was done. And so that was the Lord bringing me to Himself and saving faith through the word. But then the word also has an aspect of strengthening our everyday faith or trust in God. You know, hopefully you come to church on Sunday mornings and you experience encouragement or warning or attraction to Christ because of something that's said through the preaching of His word. And so the preaching of the word is really the steady diet of the Christian that leads them to sustain faith through a lifetime. And like we've said in the past, not every meal that you eat, you remember, but every meal you eat nourishes you. Mm-hmm. You might remember two or three great meals that you've had in your life. And I think that's a great analogy when we think about sitting under the preaching of God's word. You know, most weeks are singles, you know, so to speak, in terms of baseball lingo. You don't normally experience a home run. Every once in a while you might, but normally it's the singles that continue to keep us moving down the road of the Christian life.
And I've been told that every sermon at Trinity Grace is a home run.
Well, I like to think that Rachel reminds me otherwise on a regular basis. I'm joking. She's very kind.
Do you get a score on the way home every Sunday?
No, but you should pray for my wife on Sunday because she's probably got the hardest job. Because when I come home and ask, what do you think?
Yeah.
That's not a good place to be for her every week. And so pray for her because she has difficult decisions to make in responding to that question, as you might imagine. But ordinarily, they say, it's ordinarily through the preaching of the word, which leaves other means open as well. But ordinarily, the Holy Spirit loves to work through the preaching of his word. And so knowing this as an application should encourage us to get in the way of the preached word.
Yeah.
And think about evangelism too.
Meaning get in front of it. Don't get in the way of the
person. Yeah. That's what I mean. Like get in front of it. If you want to go to bed at night, you get in bed, you pull the covers up, you turn the fan on, and you're in a position where you can fall asleep, right? And if you want your faith to be encouraged and nourished, get in a position where that can take place. And I think about it too in terms of evangelism. Obviously, we're called to evangelize our friends and our neighbors, share the good news of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. But a great way to do that, and a non-threatening way to do that, maybe a non-risky way to do that, is the model of John 4, where the four friends bring the paralytic and lower him before Jesus. And what does it look like to invite friends to church, to be in front of the preached word, and let the Spirit do some of the work, maybe some of the heavy lifting? Now, I know that still might cause some anxiety thinking about inviting a non-believer to church. It's not easy either.
Yeah.
But getting our friends and neighbors in front of the word is kind of something that we should be thinking about. And so the ministry of the word is used by the Spirit to work saving faith in us, but it also has the ability to increase and strengthen and nourish our faith, which I think is very important.
Yep. I like how it's paired here also with the administration of the sacraments and prayer. Yep. What we sometimes call, together with preaching of the word, the ordinary means of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have in this one section kind of the saving faith aspect, but then also kind of your ongoing Christian life. And like, this is why, I guess not why, but one of the things you get by being intimately engaged in a part of a local church. You're hearing the word preached to you every Sunday. You're participating in the sacraments, ideally every Sunday, and corporate prayer is happening.
Yep, so absolutely.
I think in this one section, you see the importance of, it's not explicitly called out, and it'll be more so, I think, probably in other chapters, but you see the importance of the local church there in section one.
Yes, and sacraments and prayer, both tied to the word.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not extravagant or extraordinary. It's, you might think of it as mundane, common, normal means of grace, but who hasn't had their faith encouraged by witnessing a baptism or mm-hmm. engaging in the Lord's Supper, even if the preached word fell flat? Those are still means of grace that can come and God can use to encourage our faith. I mean, who's not felt the peace of Christ after spending time in prayer? And so there are means of grace that work to cultivate and grow our faith. Word, sacrament, prayer. Mm-hmm. That's section one. All mm-hmm. applied by the Spirit, all a gift from the Lord.
All right. Moving on then, section two says, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace.
Great. So at the end of this section, you do get a sense that they're talking about the ultimate destination of saving faith, but the first few sentences are talking about the daily, day-to-day strengthening and nourishing of your faith. And the question this section is really answering is, what does faith do and in whom is it placed? It's the character of faith. And so the activity of faith ultimately is going to Christ, which we do through his word, through the sacrament, through prayer. We trust in the word of God, and we believe that it ought to be the defining mark of a Christian believer. It's really the first sentence they're highlighting here. A Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word. We're not making things up. Mm-hmm. We have a basis for our faith. It's rooted in something objective, and that's God's word, his revelation to us. But when you read God's word, you notice that different passages have different emphasis. And so you've got encouragement, you've got warning, you've got command, you've got invitation, you've got comforts, you've got promises. And faith responds differently to different passages of Scripture. Sometimes we're meant to tremble. Sometimes we're meant to embrace a promise. Sometimes we're meant to take hold of something and believe it more deeply, or to actually go out and perform certain actions in response to God's grace. And so we deal with the Scriptures as they come to us in those different ways. And certain passages of Scripture require certain responses, and they may be different. And so things that we could be asking is, what do I do? What do I believe? What do I refrain from? What do I embrace? What kind of warning am I meant to heed here? And you can think about it through the prism of head, heart, and hands as well, as we think about the different aspects of faith. What part of my faith is this part of God's word meant to engage? And so the principal thing, though, that saving faith does is to receive Christ. You might say it's the ultimate thing, to believe Christ, to accept him, to rest in him. And so faith, I think this is an important point here. Faith does not simply look to promises or blessings or forgiveness or gifts. Faith looks to Jesus himself. And so Jesus is always the object of our faith. Mm-hmm. He's always the thing that we're looking at, and the promises, the blessings, the forgiveness, the gifts are icing on the cake, so to speak, that flow through and from him. And so we're not looking to obtain those things primarily. Primarily, we're looking to have more of Jesus, and those other benefits flow from him. And so it's only through Christ that justification, sanctification, eternal life are given to sinners. So you can't isolate Christ from the benefits that come to us when we believe in him. The good news is Jesus himself.
Yep.
And that's really what they're highlighting here in the last part of this section. Our faith has an object, and that object is Christ. Now, there's 100 different things that are also thrown in on top of him, you might say. But we come for Jesus primarily,
yeah,
and those other things are benefits.
You can't separate Jesus from the things he said or his teachings. You can't separate Jesus from the benefits that he provides to the Christian. You can't separate Jesus from any of that. When you get Jesus, you get all of it, or to reject some of it is to reject Jesus.
Yeah.
There's a great book. I haven't mentioned it on the pod in a while, but if you have your bingo card out, The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson is kind of all about this point.
Mm-hmm.
Michael, you mentioned something in talking there, and I thought maybe it's worth a couple minutes at least. It sounded like that was a very proactive way to engage in listening. Much less so than maybe folks are used to. I remember back when in my 20s, when I was quote unquote church shopping with a group of friends, and it was kind of all about how to make you feel. How did the sermon make you feel? It was very kind of on the passive end of feeling. And so I was just wondering if you could, I don't know if you can talk about, but any recommendations on how the exercise of faith in listening to a sermon, what that may look like, because it sounded a little, I don't think it meant to, it almost sounded like, hey, have a journal, almost like have a journal on your lap while you're listening to a sermon or something. Mm-hmm. And that kind of proactivity, instead of waiting for an emotional story or something.
Yep.
And could you expound on that a little
bit? I love talking about this. I think that the listening to the preaching of God's word is an act of worship that is active, and mm-hmm. we tend to view it as a passive portion of the service. Okay, we've prayed, we've confessed, we've sung. Now we get to relax for 30 minutes and hopefully hear some good, you know, encouragement from the pastor who's prepared, hopefully, a good sermon. But
if not, there's coffee in the lobby.
Or so. You can get up and go get coffee, unfortunately.
I know how much you love it when...
Yeah.
When I get up and go get coffee.
It doesn't bother me as much as it bothers other worshipers, I think, and those that are trying to actively listen. But thinking about the idea and encouraging folks that this is not a passive portion of the service, it's an active portion. In fact, the Belgic Confession says that when the Word of God is preached rightly, it is the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And so... Now, that puts a lot of pressure maybe on the preacher and the sermon itself, but if somebody is interpreting, applying God's word to you appropriately and correctly, you are hearing God speak in a very real sense. And so to think about what it looks like not to disengage, but to continue worshiping by giving our active attention to God's word preached, I think is something that we should probably reemphasize in our tradition. Because it's gotten to the point where, you know, you can kind of go and hear anything you want to hear these days.
Yep.
No longer are you kind of stuck with your pastor at your church like you would have been two decades ago when you didn't have the internet and podcasts. Now, if you don't like what you're hearing, you can go and hear, I mean, in real time or even on the same day, pastors and preachers that are posting their sermons on the world wide web for people to listen to. But I think that takes away from the providential care that God has provided for us in real life community to hear mm-hmm. from his word applied to our specific lives in Northwest San Antonio. And it might sound very similar to a sermon from Chicago or Miami or Memphis, Tennessee, but there is something to be said about us being embodied creatures, soul and body together, coming together to rub shoulders with one another and giving our attention to God's word preached actively.
Yeah.
Now, the whole question about should you take notes or not, that's another interesting discussion that theologians in the past have had opinions about.
Really?
And I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, if I'm not mistaken, that would not prohibit people from taking notes, but he felt like that was getting in the way of you being engaged in the moment,
yeah.
receiving God's word and his encouragement that he wanted to give you right then and there. And sometimes taking notes can feel a little bit like, oh, this is an information download that I'm receiving.
Yeah.
But I also understand that some people take notes because it's a way they do stay engaged. And it's a way that maybe they can go back and, you know, be encouraged the days following the sermon.
Yeah.
And as a preacher, I always personally like to see people taking notes because it means that they're actually listening.
Well, I think too, in our tradition where we don't do a lot of amens, you know, when you've made a good point, when all the heads go down and the pens start moving.
Yeah, that's the silent amen, right?
Yeah. I used to be a big note taker, but I tend to focus then too much on how my notes are organized and my handwriting. Mm-hmm. And, you know, while I'm writing something, I miss the verb you used, and it was a really good verb, and I'll be dwelling on that for a while instead of
yep.
paying attention. So I always kind of had this idea, like if you're like a Christian that's made it to a certain point, you take notes.
Yeah.
And you have a nice notebook.
A nice notebook. That's so true. Yeah. And good pens.
Yeah.
And last week we were at UTRUF. I was preaching and there was a good crowd of students there. Boys and girls. And afterwards, Kate was with us and Rachel was there. And Kate goes, all the girls had notebooks and were taking notes and none of the boys were. And it was, and we had the opportunity to talk about, you know, how girls tend to mature a little quicker than boys do at that age. And the girls are actually there probably to cultivate their faith and be encouraged with God's word. And the boys are just there to meet the girls.
Yep.
Now, that's not entirely true, right? There were guys there that I hope were there
yeah.
for the right reasons, but it's like, if you want to meet a good girl, this is the place to do it.
But now I don't take notes. I don't think I can pay sufficient attention if I do.
Yeah. I'm not to go on a rabbit trail. I'm not a note taker just because I just it does take me out of the moment. And just a friendly plug, for those who do take notes, if you don't want to, that's one of the reasons why we do post the sermons. It's not just for folks who miss the Sunday, but if you wanted to stay engaged during the service, obviously you can always go and re-listen to the sermons. And oftentimes I do hear the sermons twice because we do the processing here. And it's amazing how many times there's stuff I miss. Like, when did Michael say that? Or when did Ben say that? And listening to the sermon the second time, because inevitably my mind may have drifted or I might have got caught up with something you said earlier and I missed something that happens later. So
I know a few young moms that have kids they're wrangling through the service will listen afterwards.
Yeah.
Because it's very difficult for them to actively listen when their baby's crying or needing attention. So,
yeah. So I guess I just a solidarity with my brothers at UT. I get it. Not taking notes.
Yeah.
Notes are for nerds. Jacob. Yeah, I don't have any a whole lot more thoughts on section two here. I like this last sentence. Principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by the virtue of the covenant of grace. It just seems very all-encompassing of the Christian life. These are the principal acts of faith. And you know my thing on sanctification being a automatic thing, my hobby horse there. And so it following from justification being a principal act of faith.
And it's important here to highlight the fact that faith is different than work.
Mm-hmm.
And we are believing in something already done. We're not doing something to earn. And so faith might be belief, trust. Those are synonyms that we can, you know, move in and out for the word faith that might help us understand that. You don't do anything.
Yeah.
You simply take hold of what's been done by belief.
And your faith is not the work that saves you. It's not that, you know, other works are bad, but faith, if you've got enough of it and if you do it right, it'll save you. It really isn't. We say you're saved by faith because Scripture uses that language in so many words, but it's almost kind of a shorthand because it's not your faith or the veracity of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you, which is Jesus. So sometimes I think we mix up faith and faithfulness to our detriment.
Yep. Which gets to the next section.
Yes, perfect. Section three. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith.
Right. So this section touches on degrees of faith, and it's really kind of tied to the chapter on sanctification. Just like sanctification can ebb and flow throughout the course of our life, we can feel like we're gaining victory or losing ground. Faith is liable to degrees. It can also ebb and flow through the course of our lives, through the course of our day. And the Bible doesn't refer to those who are weak in faith. It does refer to those who are weak in faith and to those who are strong in faith. You think about the Lord comforting those of little faith. He delighted on the pages in the Gospels in those of great faith. And so that's a category that we receive from the Scriptures itself. And our faith is often assailed by sin, by suffering, by the devil. It's at times weakened. In fact, you think of the Lord praying for Peter's faith and that it would not fail in Luke 22. You think of Paul encouraging the Ephesians to take up the shield of faith in Ephesians 6 to protect themselves. And so it's possible to have doubt as a believer. The opposite of faith is not doubt, it's unbelief. And so doubting is just a normal experience in the life of a Christian. And we should not fear when we have doubt. We can explore doubt. You might say that God's big enough to allow us to kick the tires, so to speak, with our doubt. I just think that's an important principle to highlight. It's possible to have doubt. The opposite of faith isn't doubt, it's unbelief. And while that's a reality, we also, like you just mentioned, Jacob, have to understand that it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith. And so you don't get a stronger Christ with a stronger faith. Even the weakest faith gets the strongest Christ, I think is how Van Dixhorn puts it in his book. You don't get a stronger Christ with a stronger faith. Even the weakest faith gets the strongest Christ. And that's so important, because while our faith can ebb and flow, Christ and his work, the perfecter and finisher of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith, never changes.
Yeah.
And so that's a very important, I mean, probably the most important thing that we can highlight when it comes to faith. It's just the object, not the strength.
Yeah. I love that line, that descriptor of Jesus being the author and finisher of our faith. It's kind of like he wrote it, designed it, developed it. It kind of takes the pressure off of us to stop. We don't have to be this kind of navel-gazing person worrying about if we're doing enough or if we're turning faith into a work. Are we believing with the with sufficient veracity and things like that?
Mm-hmm.
What do you make of this line where it describes faith and says, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ? What do you make of that piece?
So talking about how faith can be assailed, weakened, but it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance. I do think that there's an aspect of the Christian life where as we ebb and flow, we should be seeking assurance. And that's something that we all crave as followers of Jesus, and something that we might struggle with to different degrees in our journey with Christ. But faith, meaning the goal of faith being assurance as we continue to set our eyes, our affections, our gaze on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that is the thing that brings assurance. If we're doubting, if we're struggling, if we feel like our faith is weak, what do we do?
Yeah.
Well, we don't gird up our loins. We don't try to read the Bible more. We don't try to pray more. Those might be things that we do to get more of Christ. But what we want to do is set our attention and our affections on him. And so we can't work up assurance, but as we set our attention and affections on Christ, he can certainly give assurance.
Yeah.
Michael, with these three sections, for someone who maybe just be hearing this for the first time, can you talk a little bit about what one should expect from someone who is just coming to faith? What I mean by that is there's not an expectation that when someone meets Christ for the first time that they have this doctrine lined out at the beginning of their walk with Christ, correct?
No, I mean, you even think about milk and meat in the way that Paul talks about that in one of his pastoral epistles, that we started with milk and we should have been moved on to meat. You know, it's a whole dynamic of like, there's growth, in the Christian life. We're no longer infants. We move through toddlerhood, maybe teenage years, and then adulthood, in the Christian journey is maybe a good image to have.
So this is very much I don't want to say a look back, but a view of something that has occurred many millions of times in believers' lives, and not something that you should expect a new believer to be able to articulate upon an exercise of faith for the first time.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I just wanted to make sure that there was that distinction, that we're talking about something that has been examined, thought through, looked at, and not something that, because you were talking about intellectually assenting, that there really isn't an expectation that a new believer coming to faith intellectually ascends to the three sections that we just talked about instantaneously.
Sure. Yep. Yep. Yeah. I think a good way to put it is you'll never be more saved than you are when you initially place your faith in Jesus. but you can certainly grow in maturity, in knowledge, in affection, and in motivation and will and action. That's growth that happens through the Christian life. And so I think that's an important aspect. Like, the maturity conversation is important in community because we're all in different places in our growth process. And if we expect people to be in a place where we are or beyond us, and then they've not yet grown to that level, how ridiculous would it be to look at an infant and expect them to behave, to think, to act like a teenager? Or to look at a teenager, that's probably a better analogy, and look at them and expect them to think and act and have the same affections as a 45-year-old man who's raised a family and has been engaged, you know, in the world in different ways. I mean, that would be ridiculous. And just like it's ridiculous physically, I think that those are expectations that are unfair spiritually too. And obviously, we don't want to go around just looking at people, oh, they're less mature than me and I'm more, you know, that's not the point. The point is to just set expectations. Don't be disappointed when you're disappointed by people that are sinners and that are in different stages of growth than us. And that's something that I think is worth frequently reminding ourselves as we try to live in community. So I don't know if that gets to your question at all, but.
Yeah.
All right. I have no notes, so.
You are noteless, man. I respect that.
I'm always noteless, but I mean no notes in the sense that, you know, like when you turn in a paper, no notes.
Did you read the chapter before you came?
I read the wrong chapter before I came.
I didn't mean to set you up there, Jacob, by the way. I know you're a busy man with a new role, so.
Yeah, yeah.
You do a great job, even if you don't read the chapter. You always do a great job.
Appreciate it. For folks that aren't aware, the study guide that we're using to kind of guide our discussion, there's a few points where the order of the study guide chapters is different than the order of the chapters in the actual confession, because G.I. Williamson wants to discuss certain parts kind of more grouped together, and that can get very confusing.
Yep.
So I read the wrong chapter, but that's okay.
You're ahead of the game.
I'm reading ahead. That's right. Thank you for framing it that way. Folks, hope you enjoyed this episode of TGC Midweek. Tune in next week to find out why Michael has so many keys. So many keys. If you have any questions, like maybe why Michael has so many keys, you can send those to questions@trinitygracesa.org. Until next time, we look forward to hearing from you. We'll see. I think I got my outro in the wrong order. It's a late night. We'll see you next week.